Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we seek to open and explain the word of God, we ask that truth would be promoted, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, the incarnate Savior of humanity, would be adored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, what we're doing this morning, what we do every Sunday when we gather in the morning and in the evening, is no different than what we see portrayed for us here in this text. We are those who come and seek to understand the things that the Lord God has revealed to us about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we have been made to treasure these truths. We treasure the Scriptures as they have been given to us, and we treasure the eternal Word of God, who has been made known to us and revealed to us as the incarnate Lord, the one who is our Savior. We know that the Scriptures lead up to Christ. Everything that builds up from the Old Testament, the passage that Pastor Ben read this morning in Exodus 29, the Psalms, the prophecies, all lead up and point us to Jesus Christ. Even the first Adam, who points forward to the second Adam, the one who brought sin into the world, and there was the promise of God that there would be one who would reverse the work that Adam did and bring life to humanity. And now we come to this particular point in history, and we are reminded that the Christian faith is a historical faith. These things did in fact happen, but it's not mere history that's given to us. It's history imbued with spiritual significance, as we come to see the one who has been made known as the Savior of mankind. And we see in this text the birth of Christ as that glorious event that culminates in praising God for the wondrous things that He has revealed to sinners. What we'll do this morning is divide the text up into five different parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and we'll discern its use in our life. So the division of the text into five parts, we'll look at the decree, the birth, the announcement, the action, and the response. So beginning with the decree in verse 1. It's so helpful to read a text like this and know that there are those who go about their duties in the world having no idea about the things that God is doing, and yet all through the midst of it, God is acting and bringing about His purpose. This decree that goes forth from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken is that which sends Joseph and Mary to that place known as Bethlehem, where the Savior was promised to have been born. So we see, even in just the beginnings of this text that we have for us this morning, human action and divine sovereignty fitting together hand in glove. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as kings make their moves and they go about fulfilling the purposes that they have as they seek to govern and rule what God has entrusted into their care, as they seek to act as ministers of the authority that has been granted to them from above, God is bringing about His purposes. It's glorious to know and see that as all these acts of providence are happening and unfolding, all these things occur for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. God is orchestrating and ordaining every event that occurs for the preservation, protection, and promotion of His church, such that those who may not even know the Lord or be aware of the events that are transpiring, those who may have gone back and they may have gone to their place where they are from so that the census may be taken, and they're unaware of all the things that God is doing. They're unaware of the Savior that has been born. And yet, in the midst of all this, God is working. What a helpful reminder as we consider the fact that it is foretold in the Old Testament that one would come forth in Bethlehem. It is acknowledged in the Gospel of Matthew when people come to worship this Christ, for the prophecy said that He would be born in Bethlehem. What are the means by which God brings this about? Fairly ordinary means, like census and taxes, things that we deal with still to this very day. And God is using these very ordinary means to bring Joseph and Mary to this place of Bethlehem, that the Savior may be born in accordance with the prophecies that are given in Holy Scripture. So that's the decree. The second part of the text is the birth of the Messiah, which begins in verse 4. Joseph, who was in Galilee, for what purposes, we're not entirely sure, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So here is Joseph returning to his place, returning to the place of his lineage, one who is of the house and family of David. And we know that the Messiah, the King, who will sit on David's throne, is going to be one who comes from this place. And what does Joseph do? He cooperates with the governing authorities. He doesn't seek to be a rebel. He obeys. He does what he has been told. We noted last week on Sunday night by looking at Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph is a righteous man. He is a man who seeks to do that which God has revealed to him in Holy Scripture. And one of these things is to submit to the governing authorities. And as Joseph submits to the governing authorities, it happens in such a way that the prophecies are clearly made known and cohere with what has come before. So here is Joseph coming, bringing the one to whom he is betrothed to Bethlehem, that the Savior might be born. And what happens? Mary, while they're there, the days are completed for her to give birth. She is to give birth to the one who is the firstborn son, the one who is dedicated to the Lord, the one that belongs to the Lord. This one that comes forth from her is one who also comes forth from eternity as the eternal Son of God, the Spirit of God forming the human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This miraculous birth, Christ comes forth apart from any earthly father, coming from eternity, from the Heavenly Father, assuming to Himself a human nature in time. This is the one to whom Mary gives birth. The act of conception within her is supernatural. The act of birth seems to be rather natural. He is one who comes forth from her, this one who is truly God and also truly man, this one who is firstborn. And what does she do? She takes care of him as a human. Here is the maker of heaven and earth being wrapped in cloths. Here's the one who sustains all things, who is being sustained and upheld in a manger, where his mother places him, his mother who feeds him, his mother who nurtures and cares for him as he cries out in hunger. And the place where all this is occurring is not in the inn. There's not a place for them there. We are reminded of the words that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we see it play forth here for us in this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here we see Jesus Christ in his poverty. He does not come forth as a king. He does not come forth as one who is widely recognized, even though he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the maker of all kings, and all kings owe their allegiance to him. He comes about at the command of another who has moved his parents from one place to another. He comes forth in a humble and lowly manner, as all of us have come forth from our mothers. He is nurtured and cared for, and he is in a place where that is not going to be a fitting, normal place for a birth. There is no room for them. And so this is a reminder that the Son of Man, from the very beginning, the assumption of his humanity and coming forth into the world, is one who is in a state of humiliation, so that he might lift us up out of our humiliation and exalt us with him. The third part of the text is the announcement. And this begins for us in verse 8. In that region, there are some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the first thing that comes to our minds when we think about this particular announcement in verse 8 is the fitting recipients. Who are those who hear this? Shepherds. Those who guard sheep. Those who do what David did. Those who do what Christ has come to do, to be that great chief shepherd, to watch over his sheep and to care for them. It is fitting that those who hear of the birth of the Messiah are those who are engaged in the vocation that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is engaged in, that is the shepherding of the flock. Although he is the shepherd of the flock of God, he is the shepherd of human souls, guiding them, caring for them, watching over them, protecting and preserving them. So there's fitting recipients in this announcement, but there's also fitting proclaimers. We do not send fools to announce great news, lest they ruin it and spoil it or fail to show up at all. Who is sent? Messengers of God, the holy angels, spirits who have been created by God and are used and employed by God for his purposes. But as we noted last Sunday night, it always seems to be that we encounter these angels around unique events tied to the redemption of humanity. So how fitting is it that the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be announced to us by the holy angels of God? What better messengers to proclaim this unique and wonderful news of redemption? It says an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. There is no other way for angels to appear to us other than suddenly. They're present. They're around. We don't know when and where and how, but we know that those things are true. And somehow, whether by an act of God or by an angel, the appearance of this angel is made known. And all of a sudden, these men who are out shepherding see the appearance of an angel who is standing before them. And the glory of the Lord is shining around them. And, as we often note through Scripture, when people encounter angels, what's the first instinct? Fear. Angels are always telling people, you don't need to be afraid. We looked at that last week in Matthew 1, and we look at it now here, the angel saying, do not be afraid. And the shepherds may be wondering, why is it I shouldn't be afraid? It's not every day that you see an angel. It's not every day that they see an angel. It's probably the first and the last for them. And so do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. This is a fitting message coming from the Most High God through the means of his messengers, the holy angels, who are fitting proclaimers, speaking to fitting recipients about the most wonderful things. They come to bring the gospel. They come to bring great news that when people have and possess with it, they will have great joy. The greater the news, the greater the joy. And this is the greatest news that mankind has ever received. And so it's accompanied with the greatest of joy. And praise the Lord, it's not just for those shepherds that are there. It's not just for Mary and Joseph. It's not just for the people who lived at that time or up to that time. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's not just for the Gentile people. It is good news of great joy, which will be for all people. He is the Savior of mankind. Today, in the city of David, and the angels, by speaking this way, lift the eyes of the shepherds to consider that great king of old, that king that all other kings are compared to, that king that has a throne, and the knowledge that they would have had that there would be one who would come from this line and sit on that throne. He's drawing their eyes to the fulfillment of redemptive history. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What is it he would do? He would be their Savior. Who is he? He is none other than the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. He is very God of very God, and the angels are announcing that this one who is very God has also become very man and has been born to you this day. Now, we've talked about the fittingness of the announcement by looking at the recipients, the proclaimers, the message. The message is a fitting message as it corresponds with all of redemptive history, but also it's fitting to know how is it we might know these things are true, right? This is great news. This is great joy. You're saying all these things. It's also fitting that as this message is proclaimed with this glorious content, that the way of discovery would be made known to these shepherds. This angel doesn't just show up and say, I got some great news and I'll see you later, but you can go see these things for yourselves. For this will be a sign for you. So here's something that you are to go see. And when you go see this, you will find this one of whom I speak. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You will find the Savior of the world in his humiliation. You will find the Savior of the world in his poverty. You will find the Savior of the world in his humanity. And now as we finish looking at this announcement, there's a fitting doxology that follows. We get to verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. So here we have something very similar, right? The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. God is so good to remind us that it's not just man that praises God. It's not just man that recognizes the glory of God. We think about sometimes the smallness of the church. Sometimes we think about her weakness and her frailty, and we wonder, why aren't there more being saved? Why aren't there more giving glory and honor to God? And we're reminded in texts like this, there are those who are before the Lord day and night, who never tire, who never sleep, who constantly watch over the wondrous work of God and praise Him for the redemption that is accomplished by the Son of God, continually praising Him. And it's wonderful that we get a glimpse into that here in this text. Glory to God in the highest. Here are these angels, these magnificent beings, far greater than we are, and they too, like us, lift their heads upward and give glory to God in the highest. He is far high and above all man, far high and above all angels. He is the highest. This one is the one who is worthy of praise for the salvation that has been brought to mankind. And there's beneficiaries of this God who is praised. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. In Christ Jesus, there is peace between God and man, and man and man. And this comes to us by the free pleasure of God who bestows it upon his people. We move now from this glorious announcement to the action, and you can imagine what you would do. You can imagine what the shepherds would do after this doxology has been given and they've received this glorious announcement, great news, good news of great joy. They respond. The way of discovery has been made known to them. They have this wonderful message. They've been told what to look for, and so what do? When the angels have gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Here are these men, these shepherds who have this vocation. They're going to leave it momentarily. They will return to it in a moment, and that is good. It is sometimes fitting for us to quickly leave our vocation and fitting for us to return back to it. And that's what we'll see the shepherds do. There are some who are going to be called from their vocation, such as tax collectors or those who are those who fish among the sea, and Christ calls them, and what's he do? He keeps them. He makes them his apostles, right? And builds the church upon them. But these individuals, they go back to their shepherding. But for the moment, the news is so great that they must leave and they must go and discern these things that they have heard. Why? Because those things that we hear in hearing is such a primary way of learning. God gave us two ears that don't shut and one mouth that does. And sometimes we have to shut our mouth and open our ears. And God says, "Hear the things that I have to say." And this is why preaching is such a glorious means of teaching. As we sit, and it's true for all of humanity, we all sit with our ears open and hear the things that God has explained to us in Holy Scripture. And then what is there that follows upon the hearing? Well, beloved, what is it we do? We sit back and we hear all the glorious truths that God has revealed to us. That's what we're doing today. There's speaking that's happening. There's hearing that's happening. And we long one day for our faith to become what? Sight. They hear this wonderful announcement. And what do? They long to see it. We are in that position now. We are those who hear and long to see the things that have been proclaimed to us. So the shepherds hear this wonderful news, this glorious mystery that's been made known to them, and they up and leave so that they may see these marvelous things that have been made known to their ears. They get there, and that leads us to the fifth and final part, the response. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. They arrive, start making known all these wonderful truths. Joseph and Mary, she had a baby. They're enjoying their new child. They're enjoying the birth. They're contemplating and reflecting, as parents often do around this time, seeking to take care of this little one and enjoy this precious gift that God has given, and knowing that this one is unlike any other one. This birth has been unlike any other birth. And all of a sudden, there's a host of shepherds that show up and say, "We have heard of the wonderful news of the birth of the Savior." They report the angelic declaration. And what is the response? Look at the words that are used for us in the text. "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds." They sit back and say, "This is magnificent. This is marvelous. Look at what God is doing." They wonder. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. There's wondering that's happening. There's treasuring that's happening. And as treasuring is happening within Mary, she's pondering them. She has a council in her head where she's discussing these things with herself privately, within herself, reflecting on all the wonderful things that have just happened and occurred. She's contemplating, she's meditating on, she's chewing on, she's developing and discerning within herself all these wonderful things that have been made known. The word for pondering that's used here is used in other places in Scripture to speak of councils coming together to have conversation and try to figure things out and discuss them. And she's not doing that with anyone. She's doing it within herself. As she is reflecting within her own heart all the wonderful things that have been revealed. And then what happens was, as the angels announced and praised, the shepherds come and they announced what had happened to them. And they, what do? They turn around and do the same thing. They went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard, the things that the angels had made known to them, the things that Mary and Joseph probably made known to them as well, and had seen just as had been told them. Sit back, receiving these truths, meditating on them, treasuring them, being in awe and pondering the wonderful things that God has done. That's our text. A doctrine from the text would be this. The incarnation is the most glorious truth fallen man can ponder. The incarnation is the most glorious truth fallen man can ponder. We think about this as we have worked through the text. We think about the fact that there are many truths in life that we hear, and there are some that are great truths and very high truths that we ponder. But these are truths that have been made known by the angels. They have announced the birth of the Messiah. We look at the response of the shepherds. They do not see this as something that is easily passed over. They see it as something that they must go and see for themselves. We see Mary here as an example for what it means to be a Christian, to ponder the incarnate Lord, His person and His work, as this glorious, miraculous, supernatural event where this one who was formed inside the womb of Mary has now come forth. And we receive on the testimony of Holy Scripture, this is what all the Scriptures have been building up to and leading up to. So as those who sit back and reflect upon it, we say, this is such a glorious truth, the most glorious truth that we can ponder as those who fell in Adam and are saved by the one who comes. What are some reasons that we would hold to something like this? I think I have several. The first is this. The incarnation reveals the two great mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the incarnation. And this leads us to ponder the very essence of the Christian faith. We think about creeds and councils in the history of the church, and what are they often explaining? The Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead. What else are they explaining? They spend a lot of time talking about this one who is the Son, affirming that He is very God. He is begotten, not created, as we sang this morning. This one who has come forth is very God, and this forces us to come to the recognition that this one who comes forth in time is not from time, but the Lord of time, the one who has made all things. This one who comes forth in time as the Lord of time demonstrates to us that we have to understand that there is more than one person in the Godhead. There is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. And we think about the fact that the whole Christian faith hinges on these doctrines, the Trinity and the Incarnation. What doctrine can you think about where these two doctrines are absent? We are either talking about things like the attributes of God, the creation of all things, the sustaining of all things. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about the Trinity. We talk about the incarnation of the Christ, and we're forced to reckon with and come to grips with the Trinity. We think of all the wonderful work that Christ has accomplished for us in redeeming a people for Himself. We think of redemption from sin, the mercy and grace, the penal substitution, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and what are we forced to reckon with? The incarnation of our Lord. These two doctrines are clearly revealed here at this moment, this time, in the incarnation, the peak of revelation and redemptive history, joining together, where we're forced to say things like, this one has a heavenly father but no earthly father, and an earthly mother but no heavenly mother. The internal word is uttered forth in time. The one who is son assumes the nature of a child. And we see as this particular moment in redemptive history forces us to reckon with who is this one who is the Savior of the world. And we say he's truly God, truly man. He is from the Father and the one who has come forth in time as the incarnate Lord. So the first reason why this is such a glorious truth to ponder is because it reveals two great mysteries of the Christian faith. The second is that the incarnation is the eternal purpose of God. And this causes us to consider and ponder the perfect unfolding of redemptive history. Luke 2 was never a backup plan. It was always the plan. It's not that we look at the incarnation and this is say like, hey, here's this plan and only break or only open in case of sin. No, this is what God had purposed from the foundation of the world, that he would save a people in his Son. This is the promise from ages upon ages, from eternity. This is the plan from the very foundation of the world, that God would save a people and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The incarnation of our Lord is the plan from all eternity of God to glorify his magnificent name in the salvation of mankind through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Number three, the incarnation serves to bring fallen man back to God. And this forces us to ponder our origin, our fall, and our destiny. We think about Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which so clearly articulates for us the purpose for which Jesus Christ came, the reason he became incarnate. It says, "For he will save his people from their sins." When we think about that, we are reminded that we were not created sinners. We were created upright. But we've sought out sin as mankind. God made Adam upright. God made Adam righteous. And Adam fell. And in the fall of man, all mankind is disordered, turning away from the one for whom they were made. And yet we have the reminder that Christ Jesus has come to set things right again, to make man upright, to turn man who has been turned away from God back to the one for whom he was made. The fourth reason why we want to say that the incarnation is such a glorious truth to ponder is because the incarnation contains the most difficult truths. And these difficult truths force you to hold yourself and your mind together. We have to hold ourselves together. We look at something like the incarnation, it forces us to reckon with the fact that you are a sinner. The whole reason that Jesus Christ came is because you are a sinner. God did not have to send the eternal Son in time, but as we see the one who has come forth and we know his purpose is to bring about our redemption, every time we think of the incarnation, we realize he came on account of my sin. It's also that reminder as we consider the incarnation that there is no other way to God. We cannot ascend God's holy mountain apart from Christ. We are incapable and incompetent sinners, and God had to be the one to provide the Savior. God had to be the one to do the saving. We did not get to pick our Savior. He is given. We did not name our Savior. He comes to us named. We do not tell our Savior how to save us. He saves us in our desperation. We are simply saved. And there is only one of these. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. We are those who are prone to take a good thing and find dissatisfaction with it. Why only one Savior? Why only one way? Why not the devil and his angels? Why not other humans? Instead, we ought to say, there is a Savior. There is a way. How is it that any are saved. This is a kindness and grace of God. So the incarnation forces us to hold ourselves together as we consider the fact that we are sinners who cannot ascend God's holy mountain, who need a Savior. There is only one, and we did not pick Him, choose Him, or name Him. He is supplied to us by God. We must humble ourselves when we encounter the incarnate Lord. But we also have to hold our mind together in multiple ways. We have to think about the fact that this is how God chose to redeem the world, through the birth of a baby. Some of you have young children. Imagine holding them in your lap and saying, "This one's going to be the Savior of the world. I better not drop him. What if something bad happens? What if there's a ruler who wants to kill all children under the age of 2? Through this weak and humble means, the God of all brings about redemption. He could have come. Why didn't he come? Like the angel of the Lord who wrestled Jacob, who merely touched his hip and make him walk with a limp for the rest of his life. He came as a child, laid in a manger. He came in humiliation rather than exaltation. But then there's other truths that we have to still hold in our mind as we utter as Christians those things which seem to be irreconcilable or even paradoxical. And yet, they perfectly hold together and sweetly harmonize with one another. Think of some of the things that we say as Christians. We say things like, "Maker of Mary, yet Mary's son." If you don't know the incarnation, if you don't know that there is one person and two natures, you're speaking nonsense. The one who gives life to all receives life. The eternal one, born in time. The infinite grows in wisdom and stature. David's son, yet David's Lord. The omnipresent one from Bethlehem. The infinite one is finite. Uttering these statements on their own appear to be nonsensical to those who do not understand the Christian faith. They seem to render the Christian faith incoherent, and left on their own, they can lead to absurdity. And yet, when we speak of our Lord, we hold all these together because it's the same person of whom we speak. It's just a question of whether or not we're speaking of Him as God or as man, which allows us to say that this one who came forth in time purchased the church with His own blood as God. God purchased the church with His own blood. You say, "Well, when did God bleed?" Well, the Father never bled. The Spirit never bled. In fact, the Father can't bleed and the Spirit can't bleed. And there's a sense in which the Son cannot bleed because He's eternally God. And as God, He cannot bleed. And yet this one who is God took on humanity, took on a human nature which can bleed. So we say things like, as God, He is maker of Mary, the one who gives life, the eternal one, the infinite one, David's Lord, omnipresent and in every way infinite, and as man, Mary's son, the one who receives life, the one born in time who grows in wisdom and stature as David's son, born in Bethlehem as a finite human. We hold all these truths together and confess with the Church of Jesus Christ, truths that are found in the Chalcedonian definition, which speaks of our Lord, our two-natured Lord. And it says this, as regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature, God and man, being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated in two persons, but one and the same Son, an only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have thought about how to clearly hold these magnificent truths that Scripture teaches us together in a way that demonstrates not only that we're not incoherent, but that these are the most marvelous truths that man can ponder. Fifth and finally, the incarnation summons spiritual contemplation. Why is it such a glorious truth to ponder? Because the very nature of this act forces us to ponder what has happened. Consider Mary here for us. She is an exemplar for us to follow as she ponders all these wonderful things that has happened. Consider the angels as they make known these wonderful truths and the shepherds who long to search them out. Pondering things is a human activity. And one can ponder many deep and wonderful truths about the world that God has made, but these are spiritual truths that are given to us here in this text. No one else heard a sound and went, "That sounds like a mediator crying. That sounds like a two-natured Lord who has just been born." In many ways, it looked the same. And yet the spiritual truths that were articulated and contained and are true here in this birth are the greatest truths that require spiritual beings to think about them and dissect and discern all the wonderful things that have been given. That's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. There are three. And first, we would say, ponder with us. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we want you to come and ponder these truths. Jesus Christ has been presented before you today as the eternal Son of God who came forth in time, took on flesh, and came to save people from their sin. There is no other Savior. We call you to consider the things that have been taught, that you would ask God to give you a mind to understand these magnificent truths. Not all are aware of these truths. You have been made aware of them today. Not all treasure these truths, but these are the truths that are worthy of our treasuring. And not all ponder these truths. But you have the chance, having heard them, to consider them and contemplate them and ponder the one who is Lord of all. Come to Jesus Christ and come to Him in faith, trusting this one to be the Savior of the world. Second, ponder, believer. Look at Mary. She is worthy of imitation as a saint, as the mother of God, and as her sister in Christ. We ought to look at her and say, let's do the things that she has done here. Let us reflect on the incarnation of our Lord. Let us ponder our great salvation. Let us consider the fact that this is the one who came forth in time, and this is the means that God chose to save us through the Son of God. What must we do in order to be one who ponders? There must be a certain kind of stillness of soul in order to ponder these great truths. I think the picture of Mary here is fitting. As a mother, maybe you've experienced this. As a father, maybe you've watched your wife experience this, or you can imagine it, or I've heard others talk about it. The child is born, and you sit there and you just hold the child. Not a whole lot else going on, just holding the child. And anybody who calls a mother to action at that point doesn't understand motherhood. She's treasuring, holding, enjoying this wonderful gift from the Lord. This is what it means to ponder. We come, we hold the pages of the sacred text before us. We think about these glorious truths, and what do? We sit back and we ponder. It's what we do every single week. We come and we ponder Christ. We open the great text, we sit, we listen, and we meditate and ponder who this one is that has saved us. So we must still our soul the way that Mary would have been still after having given birth. We must engage our mind. This is not the type of pondering that requires the emptying of our mind. Rather, it's the kind of pondering where we receive these wonderful truths that have been given to us, and we receive them and seek to engage them and confer within ourselves as we think about our incarnate Lord. And then we consider the greatest and highest of truths that can be revealed to man, the incarnation and the Trinity. How can you implement these practices within your own life? First, you must be convinced in your own mind that these truths are worth treasuring, and as those truths are treasured, they are also worth contemplating. You must be convinced that as you hear these things and you think about your salvation, you think about Jesus Christ, your Lord, you think about your sin, you think about salvation, you must be convinced in your mind that these are magnificent truths worth holding on to for all eternity. Second way you can implement this is by coming to church. Very simple. We ponder. What do? We come, things are opened, the word is opened, things are said, people listen, and they wonder, and they ponder, and they wait until they can see the one that has been made known to them. We engage in this act every single Sunday. It's a glorious thing. Allow it to be a refreshing time for your soul. Come prepared to ponder when you come to church. Come prepared with a stillness of soul. Come prepared to engage your mind to consider the greatest truths that mankind can ever put their mind to. Third, praise. It's good to ponder. It's wonderful to ponder, and that should lead us to praising God. As we think about the wonderful things that He has done for us, can we not help but say amen? Can we not help but sing? Can we not respond the way the shepherds did and go back glorifying and praising God? Ought we not to respond like those wonderful beings, the angels, saying glory to God in the highest? As those who ponder, we also ought to be those who praise. So like Mary, let us ponder these great truths in our heart. They are wonderful and worthy of being treasured by all mankind. Salvation has come. Let us hastily come to the Savior, ponder glorious truths, and leave praising God. May we give ourselves to the contemplation of the eternal Son who became our Savior. Amen. Let us pray.